We pause at least once a month in our services to remember how God has acted in human history. You know, you've heard us say over and over again here at Hope Chapel that it's our conviction that God has personally intervened in human history to fulfill his plan. You know, when God first created Adam and Eve and he made them in his image, his plan was to live with them for all of eternity in a relationship, a perfect relationship. But when they broke their state of being perfect by choosing to do what they wanted to do rather than what God had commanded them to do, they were no longer able to live in God's presence. And according to a plan that he had designed before he even created Adam and Eve, God began to work in human history. That brings us up to the point that we celebrate this morning. See, God was not content for sin to be a barrier between him and man for all eternity. So he sent his Son into the world. And Jesus lived like you're supposed to. He was perfect. Perfection is doing all that God has commanded us to do. That's how Jesus lived. Because he's God, all of that can be applied to us if we simply place ourselves in Christ by faith. And Jesus never wanted us to forget that that's why he came. That was God's plan, his work. God had intervened through Jesus, through the people of God, so that God could fulfill his plan from the very beginning, was to live in relationship with his people for all of eternity. So on the last night that Jesus was alive, he gathered his disciples up and he says, I don't want you to ever miss the point. I don't want you ever to get lost in all the details. I always want you to understand the heart and soul of why I'm here. And so he said this. The scripture teaches us in Luke 22, when he took some bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it out to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is a new covenant. It's a new way of relating to God. A relationship built on grace applied by faith. This is a new covenant established by my blood, and it's shed for you. I want to invite those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time. As they come, let me just pray for us as we go into this time of remembrance. God, we know that you are always at work because your words told us that. You've always been at work in human history to fulfill your plan. You've always stepped in to make a difference. We acknowledge that work today in this, the Lord's Supper. God, we see in it the pinnacle of your intervention in human history. Physically becoming one of us, though somehow still remaining all of God. Living as a man, exactly the way you designed man to be. So that you could become a new Adam and create a new people. A people who live by faith in you. And with that have a relationship that lasts forever. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. And the role that his body and his blood played in that death. And its impact on us through our faith in him. God, we celebrate today as we remember. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus never wanted us to forget how he intervened for us and the difference that his life, his body made. So he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Jesus knew that his life and his death would establish a brand new way of relating to God. One built not by merit, but one based on grace. And all of it by faith. And so he invited his disciples that night to never forget. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of my blood is the new covenant. Drink from it, all of you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. We also want to dismiss our children at this time to go off to children's ministry. so they can head their way out. And then I need a couple of volunteers. Henry, you look like a good volunteer. You can take this side over here. We have a little gift for you, everybody, today. These are from me. You're going to go with the sermon in our series. So, all right, Phil, you can take the middle aisle here, all right? Up and down the rows, just like the baskets. So, did you get one yet? All right. David, why don't you take the center row right here? Just pass them up and down the rows, all right? And Chris, you get this side, all right? There we go. So we'll start right here with this row with Paul and pass them right on down. All right. So what you're getting this morning is a compass. It's a cheap compass, but it's a compass. I had to buy 350 of them, so, you know, I had to get cheap. We don't have a limitless budget. Why am I giving you a compass? We've been talking since our 10th anniversary, but what does it take to walk with God? What does God want for us in our future? How is it that you and I, from now until the end of our lifespan, or how are we as a church until the end of our lifespan, what is it that God wants us to do? And the way that's come to us is not in the form of a set of instructions, and God says, here's the syllabus, I'll just meet you at the end. But God says, just come follow me, or I'll be with you always. And we've been proceeding under the assumption, and this will go a lot better if I have my notes in my Bible, we've been proceeding under the assumption that what we really need is a way of staying in sync with God, of following God. And we've been using the concept or the theme of having a spiritual compass. And the whole reason that we are in the midst of this 40 days in the Word emphasis that we're doing, many of you are in a life group or a 40 days group, and if you're not in a group and like to get into a group, there's still ways for you to sign up and to be a part of that. You're doing your little daily devotional work, and we're building all of our sermons together about this idea of how is it that we use the Bible as a guide for our lives, as a compass. Now, here's my thought for you this morning. If you are going to use the Bible as your life guide, you have to answer this question. Can I trust the Bible? You would be a fool. You would be an idiot to say, I'm just going to pick up the Bible and use it and never think about, not even question whether or not it's worth following. If you and I are really going to build our lives on the Scripture as our life guide, as our compass, then we have to be able to answer the question, this is why I trust the Bible. Let's use our compass as kind of an illustration. Let's imagine you're on a vacation, and you're in Florida, and you're on the west coast of Florida, you know, Sarasota, Tampa, somewhere in there, and you get to go out fishing. So you're out on the fishing boat, and you catch a huge fish. In fact, it's so huge, it tips your boat over, and it sinks. So here you are, you're 8 or 10 miles from shore, and you've got your life jacket on, and your life jacket's got a little compass on it. So you remember enough from Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts, or something or other, somewhere along the lines, that the needle is supposed to always point to north, right? So I'm hoping everybody's needles is pretty much pointing in this direction, right? I hope they're not that cheap. I'm hoping that most of them point in that direction. So you know that if the needle is pointing towards north, and since you went out from the west coast of Florida, you know that if you swim east to 7 or 8 miles, you're going to hit shore, right? So you get lined up for north, and you figure, all right, if I start swimming that way, somewhere 7 or 8 miles over there, I'm going to hit shore, and I'm going to be okay. Got my life jacket on. As long as I keep heading east, keep kicking, I'm going to be safe. Now what happens? You're sitting in the water, and you're saying, I wonder how long that compass has been attached to that life jacket. I wonder how long that life jacket's been in the life jacket bunker in the bottom of the boat. I wonder if all the salt and the air and all that kind of stuff is kind of, I wonder if it's really pointing towards north. That'd create a different issue, wouldn't it? Because now you think, well, maybe I'm not swimming east, maybe I'm swimming west or south or north. And I can just swim and swim and swim and swim. You've got to have confidence in the compass in order for it to do you any good. Well, you need to have confidence that you can trust this if you're really going to build your life on it as a life guide. And I want to try to answer the question today about why you can trust the Bible. And with that, hopefully, get you to take another step towards saying, I'm going to follow the Scriptures as my guide to life. I mean, you're going to answer questions like, what do I really believe about eternity and about God and how I relate to God and what my life's supposed to be about and what really matters in life? You're going to be answering all those questions from the Scriptures. You certainly ought to be able to say, this is why I believe the Bible, why I trust the Bible. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find this text on page 1012. Second Timothy is unique to us, or special to us, because in all likelihood it's the last letter we have that came from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew his life was coming to an end. He had tremendous concern about the wholeness of the gospel being preserved. He was writing letters out to Timothy and to Titus and others to encourage them to really stick to the truth. And he gets to this point where he makes this statement. He says, one of the reasons why it's so important for us to hold on to the truth, preserve the truth, believe the truth, he says, it's because all Scripture, verse 16 of chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I just want to zero in today on that first phrase. All Scripture is inspired by God. If you have a translation that says all Scripture is God-breathed, you have a better translation. Because literally the Greek word underneath this has the two components of the word God and breath. Is that the Word of God is breathed by God. It's God's breath. You know, I'm speaking to you today. Hopefully most of you are listening. That's happening as air is coming up out of my lungs and going by my vocal cords and coming out. It's literally my breath that's making the words. The Scripture says that all of the Bible has been breathed by God. God's not just the inspiration for it, and man just kind of ran away and in this inspired state kind of wrote these books down, but God literally breathed these books into existence through the authors. And therefore, all of the Scripture is God-breathed. So you and I can trust it for what we believe about God and about life and about eternity and what matters in life and how we're supposed to relate to our spouses and what our values. We can trust all of that stuff. Now, you're not dumb and neither am I. And I know for the Bible to say, well, you know, God says it's true, therefore it must be true, and that's it. I mean, lots of people have said that, right? I mean, they say that about the Quran. They say that about, you know, lots of different books. You know, this is right about God, whatever, you should just believe it. So how is it that you and I can take this to a next level? To really believe that what God said about His Word is actually true. We know that God's told us that His Word is true. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable, okay? That's why it's the number one bestseller of all time. It's been translated into more languages than any other book in human history. It's been read more than any other book in human history. But why is it, how is it that you and I can verify that what God says about His Word is true? Now, it's a little tricky, but I want to give you several reasons to think about today, if you will, to support the statement about the nature of the Word of God. And I want to build off of a verse out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, where it says, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. The part I want to seize in that passage is that God has told us He can't lie. So if we find one lie in this book, it's not godly. We find one thing that's inaccurate or untrue in this book, it's not godly. Because if God doesn't lie, that means that everything that He speaks is true. And we should have a high confidence that we can go to this book and say, we know that this book is true because we can see it in this, 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 and this. That God has showed us how His Word is true. And I want to just give you several different points, and we're going to have to move very quickly. So you listen quickly, I'll speak quickly, you know, and we'll try to get your mothers out to their brunch appointments on time today. You know, if God cannot lie and He tells the truth, then when we read through the Bible, what it tells us about history ought to be true, right? You know, ultimately the Bible is a history book. It is the history of God's redemptive activity among His people. Starting with creation, all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, what God is telling us is what He has done, is doing, or will do in His activity to redeem all of creation back to Himself, to bring it all back into a perfect relationship with Him. It's a history book. So we ought to have to be able to look at this book and say, we can confirm its history. Well, one thing that historians look at when they begin to look at records is, and to see whether or not they're really good history records, is to say, well, where are we getting this from? Is this somebody who's saying something that somebody said about something said? Or is this an eyewitness account? Most of what we have in the Bible is an eyewitness account. Moses, who probably wrote the first five books, wasn't at creation. I know that, okay? We don't have an eyewitness account in terms of written down. But I tell you what, Moses was there when the bush was burning. I'll tell you what, Moses was there when the angel of death was moving over the nation of Egypt. Moses was there when God parted the Red Sea and the people of Israel walked through in safety on dry land, and then the walls of water just literally swallowed the Egyptian army. Moses was there. Joshua was there when God stopped the Jordan River and the people marched through into the Promised Land. Joshua was there when the walls fell down at Jericho, and also when the people lost at the little city of Ai. You know, Isaiah was there. Jeremiah was there. You know, Samuel was there. You know, and then you get over to the New Testament, and we have eyewitness accounts. You know, the farthest removed from those is Luke. But Luke was an historian who actually sat down with everybody who had seen things about Jesus, and he told the story of Jesus. But Matthew, John, they were there in the upper room. They heard the stories. They were followers of Christ. They saw him in the flesh. They saw the miracles that he did. Mark, he got all of his directly from Peter. They're first-hand stories. We can trust them because they come from eyewitnesses. But we also know that the credibility of any document is only based on its preservation. And one of the things that's amazing is how God has worked to protect his word. You know, I'm glad I didn't live like 1,800 years ago. And my job was to sit at a desk, and as the Bible was read out word by word, my job was to write it down. I mean, letter by letter, my job was to write down letter by letter. When the scribes transmitted the scriptures, they had a set format. It was always three columns. They could only be 30 characters wide. It could only be 48 to 60 lines long. It was very specific. They knew how many times each letter in the Hebrew alphabet was used in a particular book. So let's just pick a letter. They knew the letter H. They knew that in the book of Isaiah, the letter H was used 2,112 times. I'm just picking a number out of the air. So when they got done copying it, they would go back through and they would count every time the letter H was there. They were off by one. They would throw it out and they'd start over again. Wouldn't that be fun? Can't we just cross it out and fix that little thing? You know, start, throw it out, throw it over, start over again. They knew what was the middle letter of every single book in the Old Testament. So if they knew that, so they'd find that middle letter, and they would count backwards, and then they would count forwards. If those two numbers didn't match, they threw them out. What does that mean for us? Is that what we have in our hands is incredibly trustworthy. Because, Evan, you have the statement, well, you know, the original manuscripts were in error, you know, but the rest of it's all kind of got messed up along. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been all the kind of the rave lately, right? You know, the last 50 years or so. They date from about 100 years before the life of Christ. The next big set of manuscripts that we have come from almost 900 years after the life of Christ. That's 1,000 years. That's a millennia apart. It's a long time, people. Our nation's not even 300 years old yet. 1,000 years apart. And they compared the writings that they have then to the ones back they have from 100 years before the life of Christ. And there's only about a 5% difference in the text. And most of that has to do with the way they spelled names or words. You know, that's it. Same meaning, just a different spelling. You know, we don't write the same way they used to back in, you know, in the 1600s and 1500s, even the English language. We have incredible historical certainty in the scriptures that we have. But what I like even better is that over and over again, historians have looked at the scripture and says, that's not right. The Bible's wrong right there. One of those was the nation of the Hittites, right? There was a time when almost every historian believed that the Bible had just made up the Hittite nation. They couldn't find any record of it in any other nation. None of the comments or none of the tablets they had dug up, any of the scrolls, no mention of it. So I think that the Old Testament just fabricated the nation of the Hittites. But I want to get my date right. It's in the 1900s, a guy by the name of Hugo Winkler, his parents must not have liked him much, a guy by the name of Hugo Winkler led an archaeological dig, and they found 10,000 tablets during their archaeological dig that referred to the Hittites because they were literally digging in the capital of the nation of Hittites. Now, every single historian believes that there was a nation known as the Hittites. The Bible had taught it all the way along. It just took the historians the time to kind of catch up to it. Let me give you another example. For a long time, some Bible critics didn't believe that Solomon really lived. You know, Solomon was the son of David, second great king of the nation of Israel. They thought he maybe was just kind of fabricated. Certainly a lot of the stories were fabricated about him. And one of those that they pointed to was, see, you know, the Old Testament says that Solomon had a fleet of chariots drawn by horses. Nobody in the ancient Near East used horses. It was all camels. That's just a fabricated story. They do an archaeological dig at a city by the name of, and I want to get it right, Megiddo. And they happen to dig up one of Solomon's chariot cities. What do they find? 1,000 horse stables. The Bible is historically accurate, but it's also scientifically accurate. Now, again, for those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, you know that this is not a science textbook, okay? I mean, if you're studying for your biology exam at the end of this semester, you're not going to pull out your New Testament and expect to get an A. You might get an A in your theology class or your Bible class, but you're not going to get an A on your biology test. It's not a science book. You're not going to learn how to build a rocket or get to the moon from the Bible. But the Bible, over and over again, claims that God was involved in creation, right? Now, let me just read a simple psalm that affirms that. Psalm 148. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. It's just I'm just going to read it. Just a couple verses. It says, talking about the heavens and the waters and the shining stars and that kind of thing. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. And he gave an order that will never pass away. Now, here's the thought pattern. If God created everything, so he created the laws of gravity and the laws of mathematics and thermodynamics, all these other kinds of things. God created all those laws. He ought to know how they work, right? And if then what we see in Scripture ought to be able to affirm the knowledge that God has because he created everything. Because Scripture's God breathed, right? Now, it's not going to give us all the exact questions we'd like to ask about it. But I got to tell you, the Bible is scientifically accurate. In fact, there was a time when they worked really hard to disprove the Bible scientifically. And the interesting thing is that science keeps changing, but the Bible doesn't change. You know, back in the 1860s, there was a guy who wrote a book. He said these were the 51 incontrovertible proofs that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. And it was all the rage. Everybody read the book, and, oh yeah, you know, these 51 points, they prove that the Bible's all wet. They don't know anything about science. The only problem now is that no scientist believes those 51 proofs anymore. They've all been disproved. You know, I found this statistic online, but you go right now to the Louvre, you know, the big museum in Paris, and they got all the fancy artwork and all that kind of stuff. You know, you got to stand in line to see the Mona Lisa, whatever. They have a library in the Louvre, and I am told that they have 3.5 miles of shelving that's dedicated to scientific books that are now obsolete because they've all been proven to be wrong. Okay, now that's one thing. So you know, science may, but let's give the Bible some credit. Okay, let me ask you a couple questions. What was the prevailing thought about the structure of the earth when the Bible was being written? Round or flat? It was widely believed it was flat, right? That was the standard thought. If this book is just written by guys, you don't think they would have tapped into that? Hey, you know, I want what I'm saying about God to be accepted, so therefore I want to prove them that I know what I'm talking about because everybody knows the earth is flat, right? Bible never, ever calls the earth flat. In fact, and get my reference right here, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, it calls 22, the Bible calls the earth round. It says, God is enthroned above the sphere of the earth. So here they are in a huge long time zone where everybody believed that the earth was flat, but the Bible calls the earth round. Now, the earth was flat, so what was holding it up? Now, the Greeks believed it was Atlas. You know, he carried the earth around on his back. Now, what Atlas was standing on, I'm not sure they really ever answered, but Atlas was carrying the earth around because it was flat. The Bible is written, at least some of it, in Greek. Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek understanding of science had an impact on the area of where the Israelites lived for right around 500 years before Jesus was born. The Bible never refers to the fact that Atlas is holding up the world. Well, you might say, oh, you know, that's kind of cheating because that's kind of like a Greek god, and obviously wouldn't anyone go there. Well, where was Moses educated? Egypt, right? As the Pharaoh's grandson, right? So that means he went to the worst schools, right? Take the Pharaoh's grandson, you just send him out. We're going to send you down here to the school that nobody invests in. Those teachers don't even have degrees. You know, just go over there and learn, right? Now, where do you think he went? Best schools, right? What do the Egyptians believe about how the earth was held up? They believed it was held up by five pillars. Now, the Egyptians were great at science. I mean, they built the pyramids. They were smart people. What does the Bible say? It's interesting. The book of Job, probably the oldest piece of human literature that we have. Certainly the oldest writing that we have in the Old Testament. This is what it says in Job chapter 26, verse 7. God stretches the sky over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Maybe they did know what was going on. Same kind of idea applies to biology or into medicine and all kinds of other things. I mean, it's interesting that in 150 B.C., there was a guy, an astronomist by the name of Hipparchus. I think that's how you pronounce his name. I butcher old names, so you know. And he wrote definitive research, and he wrote a definitive work, and his statement was, there are 1,022 stars in the sky. 1,022. That was believed by everybody for 300 years. till the time of Ptolemy. Ptolemy came along, and he redid everything, and he said, he's all wet. He doesn't know what he's talking about. There are 1,026 stars. He had found four more, right? What do they think today? The number of stars may be limitless. They're discovering new planets all the time. Isn't it interesting that in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, it says, the number of stars are infinite. Interesting. Just one more, kind of, couple more real quick ones. This idea that, you know, sometimes the Bible takes a really bad rap, you know, and we just need to know the truth so that we can trust in this compass that God's given us to walk, live our lives by. You know, we have the Hippocratic Oath, right, that doctors take. And part of what this guy Hippocrates taught was that all illness, really even all your personality and everything, was found in four bodily fluids. And he had yellow and black bile, red blood and blue phlegm, and those were the big ones. But their conviction for almost 2,000 years was that when a person was sick, the best thing you could do to them was to bleed them. Some of you have read about that kind of stuff, or you've seen it in movies or whatever, you know, that one of the common ways that they treated people was they just let them bleed. In fact, there are a lot of people who believe that that's ultimately how George Washington died. You know, he had a heart condition. He didn't feel very well. So the doctors did what everybody did in those days. They bled him. 2 or 3 days later, he didn't feel any better, so they bled him again. Another 2 or 3 days later, they didn't feel any better, so they bled him again. And then he died from blood loss. That's what most historians believe. It's common stuff. Isn't it interesting that in Leviticus chapter 17, it tells us the life of every creature is in its blood. Now they don't bleed you. They give you blood. They give you transfusions, you know. Athletes try to find a way to pack the bloods in without getting detected, right? It's interesting that the Bible knew many centuries before biology ever caught up to it, that the life is in the blood. Just one other just quick thing. The bubonic plague. Remember, it was spread across Europe. Killed 1 out of 4 people. 25% of the people died. They lived in an age where they really didn't understand disease and contagion and that kind of stuff. So when a person got sick, I mean, they just kept sleeping right with the family like they always did. They'd all be sleeping together on one big mat. And it just got passed from one person after another, and 25% of all of Europe died. I mean, you know, you just imagine today there's a quarter that everywhere from Boston to Washington, D.C., incorporating New York City, Philly, Baltimore, everybody in that area just died, because that's 25% of our nation's population. Isn't it interesting that centuries and centuries before, God had said in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 4, he said, put an infected person in quarantine for 7 days. God understood about contagions. See, you know, if God really is the creator, he understands how things work. And maybe he hasn't spelled that out to us in a science book, but what the Bible teaches us is accurate about those things. A couple more things. Moving very fast here. The Bible is also prophetically accurate. The Bible is full of prophecies, which is kind of amazing, because in the Bible times, if you were a prophet and you made a prophecy and it didn't come true, then you were a false prophet and they stoned you. So I don't know where all these guys were who made all these prophecies, but there are thousands of prophecies in the Bible. Let's just narrow them down. There are like 300 of them related to Jesus. When he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, how he was going to be born, how he's going to die, and everything in between. Every single one of them became true. Now, why is that? Well, 2 Peter tells us that no prophecy is a matter of a man's own interpretation, but it comes from God. And because God has breathed it or spoken it, it's true, and it's come to pass, or it will come to pass. The Bible is also thematically unified. Now, why is that significant? You know, you go read the Quran, and it's unified. Well, it has one author, Muhammad. You go read the writings of Confucius, the Analects, I think they're called. They're unified. Same themes, kind of same philosophy throughout. What? They're all written by Confucius. The writings of Buddha, very consistent throughout, but they're all written by Buddha. The Bible is written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years. Now, how old is our nation again? And we can't even agree on what the Constitution meant 270-something years ago, right? And here we are, 1,600 years apart from one of the end. And these are all different types of authors. Some of them were kings, and some of them were fishermen. You know, some of them were prophets, and some of them were farmers. They were very different, but it's all unified. Jesus put it this way. He says, you search the scriptures, you look for eternal life. They all point to me. There's a single message in there. You know, in Luke 24, where he's dealing with the guys on the road to Emmaus after he's been crucified and he's resurrected and he hasn't ascended yet. And the scripture tells us in verse 11 of that chapter, he says he took the scriptures and he began to show them, beginning with the law and the prophets, all the way through, how they all pointed to him. They're unified. That's because God's the author and they can be trusted. How unlikely is that? What if right now if I took out 50 pieces of paper and I gave them to you, and I said, all right, just tear it into any shape you want. And then when you get done, you gave me those 50 pieces of paper back, and they would form a map of the United States. How likely is that? Not going to happen. Let's just limit it to the six states in New England. I'll give six pieces of paper out. How likely do you think as you rip a shape, it's going to be a perfect map? You know how that the things where you know people find Jesus in a potato or a cloud or whatever, you know? I mean, it's just, you know, it's not going to, how is it that over 1,600 years with 40 different authors, this book never contradicts itself once and at all points to the redemptive activity of God in Jesus Christ? It's because God is its author and it can be trusted. Two really quick points. You know, Jesus affirmed the Bible. He said not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away until all of this is fulfilled. Not one dot over an I, not one cross of a T is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. He didn't have any problems except in Jonah, Noah, Adam and Eve. I tell you what, and if it's good enough for Christ, good enough for me. One last point. You know, and this is where the rubber really kind of hits the road. Because we like to go through the Bible and pick out the parts we like. We like the stuff that talks about grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. For by grace you are saved by faith. You know, God is always with. We like all those parts. But we like to edit out the stuff we really don't like, you know? And Augustine says, you know, when you do that, what you're really doing, you're not trusting the scriptures, you're trusting yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I'd be a fool to trust myself. All I got to do is replay some of the tapes of the dumb stuff I've done. And you can ask my wife. It's Mother's Day. She can have a lot of extra grace. And, you know, there's lots of dumb things I've done, you know? Boy, what a fool I'd be if I didn't trust this instead. One last point. And we'll just do this by survey. How many of you think that by reading the Bible and trying to follow it, your life has been changed for the better? See, you know, the Bible is still transforming lives. One of the reasons why you can trust it. You know, the whole reason we're doing this 40 days in the Word, we're trying to, as a part of an ongoing journey here at Hope Chapel, trying to teach you how to be able to handle the compass of how to walk with God, is because this is the trustworthy compass. Do you trust it enough for it to be the compass, the authority in your life? Let's pray together. God, thanks that you've given this great gift. Father, perhaps my confession would be a lot like many here today. You know, I know what the Bible is. I know what role it can play in my life. I don't have any doubts except in the fact that it's your word. But boy, there's just so much of it that I have a hard time really bringing myself to obey, even ways in which I neglect it. God, I pray that these truths this morning, this affirmation that all scripture really has been breathed by you, would give us great confidence to build our lives on the rock, the Word of God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.